table of contents. Those are there for a reason. Don't feel bad. Book of Isaiah is going to be in the Old Testament there. And we're going to start off with Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm going to use the word Yahweh when I read Isaiah instead of the all capital Lord. L-O-R-D is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so I'm just going to use the Hebrew word, which is the actual name of God. So let us read together Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot into the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or bound up, or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. How the unfaithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. You may be seated. Well, modern Christianity is full of Jesus is my homeboy type t-shirts on the one hand, and heady antinomian theology on the other end. And that's the theology that says it's okay to sin all the more because God's free grace abounds. The landscape is full of massive megachurches hoping to make Jesus as exciting and approachable as possible over here. And over there, you've got struggling liberal churches desperately trying to evolve with the culture on every new iteration of the sexual revolution. The common theme that so many fail to see today is the holiness of God. Enter the book of Isaiah. And in this one book, we have more references to God as holy than the entire rest of the Old Testament combined. We have a prophetic message that speaks of judgment, that speaks of wrath and justice, because the Holy One cannot abide with sin. But we also have in Isaiah regular calls to repentance and faith and righteous living, because only the humbled can approach the living God and receive his eternal rewards. And for the humbled, penitent sinners standing before a holy God in Isaiah, we ultimately have a message of restoration, of hope, and redemption. The problem with many who claim the name of Christ is they don't know the holy God of Isaiah, and so they don't truly know the hope of redemption that comes through his servant, Jesus Christ. And some have called holiness God's supreme attribute. Whether you agree or not, you need to know God as holy in order to know him as Savior. So it should not surprise us, in a book that is so clear about God's plan of redemption, Isaiah's name is Yahweh Brings Salvation. That's what his name means. It should be no surprise to us that in this book there is the pervading theme of holiness. In fact, Isaiah's recurring title for God reflects this emphasis. In the Old Testament, Isaiah alone calls God the Holy One of Israel. And that's why the title of this series in Isaiah is The Holy One of Israel Saves. The Holy One of Israel Saves. A commentator writes, of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Its literary grandeur is unequaled. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view of God is unmatched. And in so many ways, it is a book of superlatives. And so it should be of no surprise to us that the New Testament quotes and alludes to Isaiah more than any other book, rivaling only Deuteronomy and Psalms in the number. If Isaiah were simply a monument, though, to the Hebrew religion, it would be impressive in and of itself. But Isaiah is a book in which the Holy One of Israel speaks. It is a book that points us to the just character of God, and it is a book where God's great glory collides with the pride of men, and inevitably destruction follows again and again and again. But Isaiah is also a book where God's grace restores the humble. Isaiah is God's self-revelation. And for those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear, inevitably, we will be convicted at many points of our own sin, of our own pride, and our own shame as we study this amazing book. But Christian, as we study God's holiness, far from producing a fearful expectation of judgment, the Holy One will become irresistible by his grace. So as we jump into chapter 1, it's a perfectly placed intro into the entire book. I love how chapter 1 really sets up the rest of Isaiah. It begins to answer the question, how can sinful men be in a right relationship with the holy God? That's the question. Is there any way to overcome the massive chasm that separates a man who is a sinner and God who is perfectly holy? Is there any way to traverse that? The answer, of course, is repentance. Turning away from living for yourself and turning to follow God. That's what repentance means. And so the title of this message and really the trajectory of the entire book of Isaiah is that repentance is everything to relationship. Only the penitent can honestly say that they trust in God. It's the same thing the New Testament says. Here in Isaiah, faith is not faith without repentance. And so if sinful man has any hope of relating to the perfect God, he must be a repentant man. Repentance is everything to relationship with God. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 27. It's really the theme verse of this chapter. It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Notice what redeems the nation of Israel here is God's righteousness that redeems them. It's his righteousness alone that transactions them to complete forgiveness. Isaiah, of course, also clarifies that his righteousness comes to us through the perfect substitute sacrifice of his son, which Isaiah 53 speaks of in very clear and powerful terms. And here in chapter 1, the results of Jesus' sacrifice for sins are clearly laid out in verse 18. Look at that with me. It says, come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so Isaiah 1 is a perfectly placed introduction to the entire book. And this chapter was likely written towards the very end of Isaiah's life. A word from the Lord that God spoke sovereignly ordained Isaiah to place it then at the beginning of his great anthology. Now I say anthology here because really what you have in Isaiah is a book written by a prophet at the end of his ministry of all of the various sermons and various words of the Lord that God has inspired him to have, all of his prophecies of 60 years of ministry. During the span of four kings, we see Isaiah ministering and having different messages really throughout his life. And he collects all of those messages into this great book at the very end of his life. And notice, as we look at history too, we'll notice that Isaiah, likely at the end of his life, as he's putting this together, is likely no longer able to speak openly in the courts of the king. He's no longer able to speak in the temple. He collects all of these prophecies then into one great book as his final work of ministry. With that in mind, let's look into the setting right at the beginning of verse 1. Verse 1, he says, Isaiah, or the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, Amoz, tradition has it, was both a scribe and a brother to the king. And so Isaiah likely had a unique access to the king. He was of royal blood himself. And it says here that which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, likely if he was of Judahite kingly lineage, his message would be to the people of Jerusalem, as that was the place in which he dwelt. And then it says that he gave and had this vision in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so with this list of Judean kings, we actually know the time frame that Isaiah began his ministry. It began when he had his call to ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll see in a number of weeks here. And that happened at 740 BC, in the year of King Uzziah's death. And he prophesied over the next 60 years. That's a long time to have a one single ministry. And in those days, the king father aged, his son would become a co-ruler with him. And sometimes that worked out well. Other times it did not work out so well. And at the end of Isaiah's life, we see in a situation where it didn't work out well. See, King Hezekiah was a righteous king in many regards and had many wonderful reforms. But when his son, at the age of 12, was set up as a co-ruler, and as Hezekiah's health faded, Manasseh, his son, began to go back to idolatrous worship practices. And that period of transition into the reign of Manasseh likely is the time in which Isaiah writes this book. Or writes chapter 1 here. Manasseh eventually would have Isaiah sawn in two. And so we know that as an old man, that is how Isaiah died. And so as Manasseh's influence is rising, Isaiah's is waning, and he hears the word of the Lord in Isaiah here, chapter 1, and it seems to be written to address the nation at this time. But no matter where you date chapter 1, it could be at this point, it could be earlier, it doesn't really give us a specific example. We see, though, in God's providence, chapter 1 is a perfect introduction to the book as a whole, answering the greatest problem of how to relate to God when assaulted with his holiness. And that, of course, is the repentance is everything to relationship. So let us delve into the word of Isaiah together. And we're going to see in this chapter five ongoing actions of the Holy One of Israel, along with our appropriate responses that helps instruct our hearts. Well, the first ongoing action that the Holy One of Israel partakes in is that God punishes rebellious children. God punishes rebellious children. Look at the beginning of verse 2. He starts off and says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken." All of creation is called here as a witness because the absurdity of Israel's rebellion should be obvious to absolutely everyone. Yahweh, as loving and caring Father, then speaks. He says, "Children," verse 2, "have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The word rebelled here is often a political or military rebellion. So when used metaphorically of sin, it means that these people willfully and planned their rebellion to pursue sin instead of pursuing God. This wasn't something that they happenstance kind of happened to them. No, they willfully planned their rebellion instead of following God. It's the same word that David used to describe his sin and his whole series of sins against Bathsheba and Uriah in Psalm 51. And yet here God's child is said to engage in such sin, to plan this type of sin. And so insert in your mind now the worst imaginable case of a rebellious teenager, the one who would run away from home, the drug addict, the hatred and vitriol that would spew out of that teenager's mouth. Some of you can imagine that because you've lived it. That's the picture that the Lord paints. It's absolutely foolish. It's more foolish even than an ox and a donkey. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey, its master's crib. That's his where he gets food, his hay trough. But Israel does not know. People do not understand. Everyone could have understood this smackdown. They knew that these animals could be stubborn, but it's hard to imagine that these animals would not come back home and come back to their feeding trough. They always recognized who was their master. Not so with Israel. Look at verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged." Get seven descriptions of their sin, signaling really a complete or full rebellion, as the number seven often does in Hebrew literature. But notice the last descriptions of them. They have forsaken Yahweh, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. Notice specifically who it is here that Isaiah says, or that God himself says, that they have despised, that they have forsaken, that they are utterly estranged from. It's Yahweh himself, the personal God of Israel and the Holy One. Yahweh is his name. The Holy One of Israel is his unique title. The perfect and personal God of Israel has miraculously and providentially worked in his people's lives from Abraham up until the time that Isaiah spoke this. And he has been completely faithful to guide and fulfill his promises, to love and to protect. He has variably been described as a refuge, as a strong tower, as father, as perfectly holy, as loyal, as faithful. And yet, in spite of all of that, Israel, what do? They turn their backs again and again and again. They're the worst kind of rebellious child, the dumbest donkey who no longer returns home to eat and rather starve. And so what's our point of application? It's pretty simple. Recognize the absurdity of rebellion. Recognize the absurdity of rebellion. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. Keep a finger in Isaiah as you turn there. You're going to recognize the absurdity of rebellion in Hebrews 10 as well, but it's true for Israel, and it's doubly true for one who claims Christ. We have the full complement of God's word here. We've got not just the word of a prophet who speaks to us and we have to remember it. No, we've got them written down for us and we can read it and study it and know it again and again and again. You are incredibly privileged. You probably have multiple copies of God's word at home with you. And so we can see God clearer than ever before, even in Jesus, right? And so if a confessing Christian pursues rebellion, we recognize the absurdity of it. But listen to what Hebrews 10 says in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." These are the same dire consequences that we see in Isaiah. God will punish those who, although they say they know God, refuse to acknowledge him as God. So turn back to Isaiah. And he asks the obvious question in verse 5. He says, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" Right? Well, that's a good question. His point being, if you continue to rebel against the Holy One of Israel, are you not completely and utterly sick and foolish? And that's his point. Look at what he says. He says, "The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it at all, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." It's like you're one big mess of an open wound if you reject God. When it says here they haven't been pressed out or bound or oil, in other words, they haven't been stitched up. You ever leave a big open wound just kind of hanging out? No, you don't do that. You get infected, and it'll start festering, and you get gross, and your body will quickly be full of scars. You might ask the question, why will you still be struck down? Will you continue to rebel? The consequences are severe. For Judah, it meant their total destruction was going to be imminent, as we'll see in verses 7 and 8. And then 7 and 8 here, we have 7 descriptions again showing complete and severe punishment that God has for his people. And these best seem to fit in the aftermath of Assyria's near conquest of Judah in the year 701. Isaiah has been preaching for 40 years at this point. Sennacherib completely destroys every city north of Jerusalem in his march of conquest. Every single wood structure there would have been burned with fire. Each city was simply a mound of rubble burning and smoldering after the Assyrian army had their way. The crops of the land, well, they yielded food simply for the Assyrians. So look at verse 7. Isaiah says at this point, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners." Now Jerusalem alone was left, and we see in verse 8, "The daughter of Zion," speaking of Jerusalem, "is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." That's an incredible description. You've got the greatest city in all of Judah, the capital city, like a lean-to in a field. You see, in an agrarian society like that, when the people would go out and harvest their fields, they would build little huts, if you will, for them to sleep in at the side of their field so they wouldn't have to traverse back to town and then go back out to the field and go back. They would build these little lean-tos, you know, these little three-walled enclosures for them to sleep in. And God here says, Jerusalem is like a booth in a vineyard. It's like a lodge in a cucumber field. Historically, we know that Assyria put Jerusalem under siege, but by God's grace, he sovereignly preserved the city at this time in a very dramatic fashion, as we'll see in Isaiah 36 through 39. The angel of Yahweh comes and he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one fell swoop. And so in the years after this great deliverance, it didn't mean that Jerusalem was all of a sudden hunky-dory. They were still suffering and enduring the ongoing effects of a siege and against the crops and the other surrounding towns being burned and destroyed. And Isaiah reminds them of the severity of God's punishment. But he also reminds them of the severity and the amazing grace which he's shown. Look at verse 9. It says if Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So the timeless truth for us is that God punishes rebellious children. Another application is that we need to fear the consequences of rebellion. Now let's be careful at this point not to press the historical situation to fit ours. That's what some people will do as they study the Old Testament. They'll think, oh, well, this is speaking of what's going to happen to the United States here in the coming years. No, it's not. The U.S. is not Israel. We are, as a nation, not God's people. And therefore, the consequences will not be the same. But as we just read in Hebrews, there are indeed stark warnings for those who claim the name of Christ and rebel, right? There are real eternal consequences that await the person who only superficially claims to know Jesus as Lord, but lives a secular life, lives for themselves as Lord instead of Christ as Lord. We need to be those who recognize how much God hates ongoing rebellion. And we should make every single one of us stand in fear of the holy and righteous God. But what do we do in response to fear? Do we ignore the sin that remains, say grace will cover it all, and try to worship our way out of a guilty conscience? Is God somehow pleased with our acts of worship if our hearts continue to rebel? Not only does God punish rebellious children, we're going to also see here that God hates hypocritical worship. God hates hypocritical worship. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you peoples of Gomorrah. So we just saw the ongoing sin and result in total Sodom and Gomorrah-like destruction. But now the ongoing sinner, the ongoing person of God, the ongoing Jerusalemite, is said to be like the very people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's a way to get someone's attention, right? One commentator supposed that Isaiah might have preached this sermon on the Temple Mount. And so he's here in the courtyard on a particular feast day when all the people of Jerusalem who had survived this siege against them are bringing their offerings and coming to the temple to worship. And here gets Isaiah up and brings a word of Yahweh. And he says, guess what? You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to focus on the worship that they offer up. Look at verse 11. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Their gifts are not lacking in content. They seem to be doing whatever they can think of to make God happy. They bring the fat of well-fed beasts. That's a way to say that they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do in bringing offerings to him. And yet God asks a biting rhetorical question in verse 12. What does he say? When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? He says, your best that you want to give me? It's just like a shameful trampling of my courts. All these animals, I don't care about them. And so he commands them in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Nothing in these offerings points to them shortchanging God. The point is, they offer these gifts with a rebellious heart. Remember verse 5 said that the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. Nothing has changed in their hearts. They simply desperately want the effects of their sin to go away. And so they say, I'm not going to deal with my sin. I'm just going to help give you enough stuff to make you happy with me, God. And so what a powerful and convicting truth for us. We need to examine our hearts as you give to God. Examine your hearts as you give to God. Some of you might say, well, I'm in big trouble now, God. If you get me out of this, I'll give thousands of dollars to the church. I know I haven't given money to the church in a long time, but I will give you any and everything. Some of you are giving 10% of your income because you desperately want God to be happy with you. Do you give hoping only to receive? Only to appease God? Listen, God does not want your money. He wants your heart. David totally got this after his sin with Bathsheba. Go to Psalm 51. We're going to go back to Isaiah in a second here, but go to Psalm 51. He says at the end of this psalm, in Isaiah, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, these words. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The issue is always a heart issue. And a Christian worshiper must always bring God a humble and contrite heart. But you don't just check your heart when you give or come to church. You check your heart at all times, right? And so we're going to see in the next section here that you examine your heart as you come to God in worship. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Well, on a Sunday morning, a mother went in to her son to try and wake him up. And she said, "Honey, it's time to get up. We got to get to church today." 20 minutes later, she comes a little bit less sweetly and says, "Hey, it's time to get up. Get out of bed." Her son groggily looks up at her and says, "Why should I, Mom? Give me one good reason." She looks down squarely at him and says, "Because you're 42 years old and you are the preacher. Get up out of bed and get to church." We chuckle at the absurdity, but let what verses 13 and 14 say sink in. He says, "New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations," that was the weekly gathering of the people, the monthly gatherings of the people to worship. What does God say about those? "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." God's talking about the Israelites' regular gatherings of worship. He cannot bear them any longer. But God is not some petulant man-child preacher like the illustration. He has every right to reject these gatherings. There is ongoing sin mixed within the assembly, as he says. There are people who think they honor God simply by coming to him on his appointed days without stopping to deal with their hearts. Do you deal with your heart before you get to gather at church on Sundays? Or are you letting sin remain unconfessed, festering in your heart as you come to church? Did you just get through blowing up at your children? Look, the answer isn't don't come to church unless every sin is worked through. The answer is deal with your heart regularly. Well, finally, in verse 15, we'll also see that you need to examine your hearts as you pray to God. Examine your hearts as you pray to God. Look at the original context again in verse 15 of Isaiah 1. It says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Imagine preaching this to most of the city gathered on the Temple Mount. The old man Isaiah quoting God directly, tearing down everything they've come to do. "Your sacrifices, those are not good enough. Your gathering together, I don't really care about that. Even your prayers, it's meaningless to me. I don't even want to listen to you anymore." When he says that their hands are full of blood, you get this idea, when you offer up prayers to God, your hands would be empty, and you would offer up everything to God. And they were holding on to blood, their blood guiltiness. They were holding on to their sin. They said, "I don't care. I'm going to offer up my prayers to God," all the while holding on, grasping my sin. You know, there's this view of God as this old bearded guy up in heaven kicking a can around until his creatures talk to him. They think that God says, "Wait, is that a prayer that I hear? Well, I better stop and listen. Oh, he's talking to me. Yes, he really does care about me." That's what they think God is like. That's heretical. Of course God wants his children to pray, but you do realize that the Holy One of Israel actually hides his eyes from his people and will not listen at times to their prayers. That's because the prayers of the guilty, the prayers of the hypocrite, are an affront to his character. They are an abhorrence in his sight. The confessing Christian who refuses to address sin is like the Israelite who does violence to the character of God by lifting up hands in prayer, all the while living a life of open and ongoing rebellion against his word. Listen. May we examine our hearts as we pray. First, humbly approaching the holy throne of heaven before a petition is even uttered, confessing our sins. Let us praise and offer adulations that abound before any petition. And foundationally in our lives, let us adopt a position of repentance. That's our third ongoing action of the Holy One that we see in our text. God cleanses sins only from the repentant. God cleanses sins only from the repentant. So how will God hear the Israelites' prayers? What does he command them to do next? Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. In other words, repent. Turn from your evil and follow me. Turn from a life given to pursuing evil and turn to a life of given to doing good. Or as Jesus illustrated, turn from living for self and live for me. But are there any specific sins that the Lord desires to address in his people's lives? Look at verse 17. He says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. As a nation, the Israelites were to be the most selfless of all the nations, the most just nation in the world, as they cared for everyone in their midst, especially the underprivileged Israelite. But the Israelites were far more concerned at this point about their own survival. And maybe logically so. The Assyrians were defeated, yes, but the entire country was devastated. Widows and orphans abounded in Jerusalem, and opportunities to serve the helpless refugees were spurned by the selfish. Far more concerned with their own safety, their own prosperity than anyone else. The Israelites, far from living a life of repentance, trust in God, and selfless loving others, were full of injustice. Listen, a sign of repentance is always empathy and care for the helpless. Now, the U.S. is not ancient Israel, and we are far from God's nation, so the specifics of helping those in need will indeed vary. But Christian, should our hearts not break for those in need? Should we callously dismiss every desperate need of a refugee around us? That's not my problem. Better not be in my country. Not with my taxes. Christian, compassion is always a hallmark of repentance. And your faith in God will always include a repentant life. As Jesus teaches, your faith will be marked by a selfless love of others and a faithful and humble love for God. So our takeaway then is repent and see faith in action. You cannot say you believe in him and ignore his calls on your life. You cannot say you trust in Jesus yet live totally and always for yourself. You cannot say you believe and rarely follow him as Lord. Without repentance, there is no relationship with the Holy One and definitely no forgiveness of sins. But oh, for the repentant sinner, listen to what the Lord reasons with us. Look at verse 18. I love this verse. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. How amazing is complete and total forgiveness of sins. It's described here as snow and wool, pure white. Remember, this was a time before bleach. It would have been impossible to get the scarlet or crimson dyed garment totally and perfectly white again. And yet that's exactly what God promises to do. It's exactly what we see in Isaiah 53, looking forward to the purifying wash of Christ's blood and sacrifice for our sins. And so we repent and we see faith in action, yes, but we also rejoice at God's full forgiveness. Well, the final summary is then given in this section, verses 19 and 20. If you repent, God is with you. If you do not, he is not. Read those verses with me. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. The principles are the same for us here. If we repent, we know God. We know his forgiveness. We know him forever. If we don't, we're going to die. We'll know only his wrath and suffer miserably in hell. It should be clear, without repentance, there is no relationship with God. And with repentance, the Lord is pleased to call you his own. Now, for some reason, we can think that God is particularly aware of sin in his house. You might have said this before yourself. Well, I shouldn't say that in church, right? I could never do that in God's house. But outside of church, in the privacy of your own home, you could care less. You do it all the time. Do you realize the foolishness of that thought? You are standing before an omnipotent, omniscient God. He sees everything. And in the next three verses, as Isaiah continues to preach to God's people, introducing another direct quotation of the Lord, he hits this misconception square on the head, proclaiming that God sees sin clearly. That's our fourth ongoing action of the Holy One. He's not fooled. He's not blind to our sin. Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. The city that followed God under righteous kings now routinely whored after idols. Manasseh at this point had likely taken the throne. He was eventually known to practice all kinds of idolatry, even offering his son to Molech as a sacrifice. God is not fooled. He calls sin for what it is. He always will. Look at verse 22. He says, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. How is good silver and good wine destroyed? By inundating them with impurities. Silver that becomes dross has suffered total degeneration. For Israel, that meant verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. You see, again, the sin of pride, the obvious and wretched lack of compassion that accompanies idolatry. You see, when they were whoring after their idols, they were essentially selfishly trying to get whatever they could get from anything that would give them what they wanted. So they said, all these other nations, they follow these other gods, and they might give them good things at times, so I'm going to go and do whatever I can and follow after them. The application for us is clear. If God sees your sin clearly, turn and repent daily before the Holy One. He is not fooled. Further, another application, don't think heritage alone saves. Don't think heritage alone saves. The Jews had a rich heritage of godly kings, but that's meaningless when they refuse to repent. For you, it doesn't matter that you were raised in the church, that you've always believed that there was a God, that you've always had some understanding that Jesus died for your sins. If your life is not marked by repentance, you don't know the Holy One, and you don't know his complete forgiveness. Don't think that heritage alone will somehow save you. It never has, and it never will. The Holy One of Israel is not mocked, and he speaks a final time in this chapter, And as we read, we'll see the final action that is common for him today. God executes justice and mercy simultaneously. Our final and fifth ongoing action, God executes justice and mercy simultaneously. The terrible and yet wonderful truth. God, not being the author of evil, nonetheless uses evil and his own just punishment of that evil in order to bring about his glorious and perfect plans. Let me say that again. God is not the author of evil, nonetheless uses evil and his own just punishment of that evil in order to bring about his glorious and perfect plans. And so for you, embrace purifying effects of change. Look at 24 through 26. Therefore, the Lord declared, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Here God promises that even with his inevitable judgments upon Israel, there is hope that his covenant promises will not return void for his people. The grace will prevail, and the denigrated silver will once again be purified and be absolutely valuable. Mercy will come out of the ash heap of God's judgment. Now, some of you have experienced this firsthand. Your childhood gave you no opportunity to know God. And yet, in his grace, after years of abject darkness, you've come to embrace the light. Others have gone through terrible pains and trials only to discover that God's grace was sufficient, his comfort unending. There's got to be change for God to bring growth. So embrace the purifying effects of change in your life. And finally, warn the lost of certain judgment. Warn the lost of certain judgment. Look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. The main theme of the passage is found right here again. Repentance is everything to relationship with God. Zion, of course, is the location of the Lord's dwelling and intimacy with the Creator only comes through divine justice and human repentance. But there's one final reminder of judgment for the unrepentant. Look at verses 28 and 29. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. That may be a little bit cryptic for the modern audience, but the oak would have been the place where they would have done idol worship. The gardens, ever since really the Garden of Eden, has been a place of worship for God. And pagan, idolatrous peoples adopted garden rituals where they would have a cared and tended garden where they would worship false gods. And so as you look at that text, he's saying, you will come to a day, you rebel, when those high places that you would go and worship on, those trees, those oaks, those gardens that you used to love, you'll blush for them. You will hate them. You will despise them. You will recognize the truth of the foolishness of pursuing idolatry. And then he says in verses 30 and 31, you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Just as Isaiah is warning the lost, so too must you. God's judgment is surely coming on the wicked, who will no doubt be burned. Isaiah was God's prophet to the lost in Jerusalem centuries ago, but God has called you to be his prophet today. Our message of faith and repentance is no different. We just happen to be privileged to live on this side of the cross. We see with clarity both our Savior and our sin. We see with clarity our need to repent and turn and follow God and enter into relationship with Him. So let us daily die to ourselves and follow the Holy One of Israel, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice alone to cover our sins and proclaim that truth to others. Isaiah starts his great book with the truth of the gospel, the story of redemption, stating in no uncertain terms, repentance is everything to your right relationship with your Creator. I'm so eager to continue to study this amazing book as we look what the Holy One of Israel would say to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we were confronted with the reality of your holiness. I pray as we stand before your word today that we would recognize our own sin, our own propensity to offer up unworthy worship, our own propensity to be that rebellious child. And Lord, I pray that you would help those of us who are Christians to return again afresh, to love you, to follow you, and to repent daily of our sins, denying ourselves daily as Jesus calls us to do, so that we might follow you. And for those who might be on the fringe, on the edge of Christianity, who are interested, but haven't given themselves over to following you, I pray that this word of warning would be stark and clear. I pray that there would be some here today who might be saved for the first time. They would repent of their sin and follow you with their lives. And I pray that we would all be motivated to go from here today and to share this glorious good news, as well as the terrible bad news of your justice and holiness with the world, so that they might be saved as well. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.